Invite you to take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be in Revelation 12 together. A few weeks ago, Amy and I visited the Pacific War Museum down in Fredericksburg, and I was reminded of the attack on Pearl Harbor. At Pearl Harbor, our nation was caught by surprise. We were caught sleeping, if you will, because we didn't know that a nation was actively warring against us. We knew that Japan represented a threat, but we didn't understand that Japan was actively scheming to attack us. We were in a war without realizing it. And many Christians live the same way, not understanding the war that we're in. Many Christians are caught sleeping, not understanding that they have an enemy who is actively scheming to destroy them. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says that we are to put on the armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul makes it clear, and the Apostle John makes it clear in Revelation chapter 12, that we have an enemy, we're in a war, and our enemy is actively working to oppose us, that he wakes up every single morning looking to destroy the church. You picture Satan in his war room, maps laid out, positions staked out, demonic hordes ready to go, scheming to attack us. Well, that's exactly the reality that you are in and that I am in. And the churches who received the book of Revelation understood this. They had been opposed and attacked and persecuted by Rome, which functioned as an agent of Satan to destroy the church. John himself understood this spiritual warfare. He's writing the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos, which was where he had been exiled for being a faithful pastor. He had encountered the opposition of the enemy. And the churches of the first century understood the war that they were in. Revelation chapter 12, we have just crossed the halfway point in the book of Revelation. We're right in the middle of the book, but some have called this the theological center of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 is given to help the first century churches and every church ever since understand the war that we're in. It helps us make sense of our experience in the world. It helps us make sense of why the church experiences persecution and opposition. It's because we're in a real war with a real enemy. We're introduced to this enemy in Revelation chapter 12. And this enemy, Satan, pictured like a fiery red dragon, schemes against Christ and schemes against the church. He hates Christ and he hates the church. And those are the two themes that we see developed in Revelation chapter 12. I want you to see it with me together. First of all, I want you to notice how Satan hates Christ. In the first five verses of Revelation 12, we're given John's kind of apocalyptic way of telling the gospel story. I want you to see beginning in verse 1. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven. He's been given a vision. And he sees a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant, and she cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns, and its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male who's going to rule all nations with an iron rod. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is the gospel in a nutshell. We're introduced to the gospel in this form of an apocalyptic story about a woman and a dragon and a child. Those are the three characters in these first five verses, a woman, a dragon, and a child. What do these represent? Well, the woman is pictured as being clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet, having a crown of 12 stars. This has led interpreters across the centuries to interpret this in a variety of ways. Some people say this woman is representative of Eve, the mother of all the living, who we know from Genesis chapter 3, we're told that her offspring would come and crush the skull of the serpent. Other people say this is maybe a representation of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who actually gives birth to the Son. Some people say that this is a representation of Israel. The reason they say that is because of the dream that was given to Joseph. You'll remember a couple of years ago when we studied the book of Genesis, where in his dream he sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing to him, and the sun and the moon were representative of his parents, 11 stars representative of his brothers. So it may be that this woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, crowned with 12 stars, it may be that this is a picture of Israel. Some people have said that this represents the church. Most likely, this woman is just representative of God's covenant people throughout the Old and the New Testament. And she's pictured here as laboring, ready to give birth, travailing in labor, crying out, screaming as she gives birth to this child. And in verse number 3, we're introduced to the villain of the story. We'll learn more about his nature in the next paragraph, but all we're told about him at this point is that he is a red, multi-headed, multi-horned dragon. He wears multiple crowns on his head, reflecting a sort of false claim to authority or to sovereignty. We're told he's very powerful. When he sweeps his tail, one sweep of his strong tail sweeps away a third of the stars in heaven and casts them down. In verse 4, we're told that this dragon is focused on the woman and this baby that's about to be born. Now, this is probably a picture of the Christmas scene that you've never seen before. Those of you budding artists who would like to paint this, this would be a good one, because in verse 4, we have a scene of Christmas morning. Here's the woman about to give birth to the son, and there's no shepherds and kings, there's no lambs and cows, there's no heavenly choir singing, you know, Away in a Manger or Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm. Nothing calm about this scene. No, John pictures the dragon standing at the foot of the delivery table, waiting for that baby to be born. Anybody want to paint Mary and Joseph in the manger? The big dragon waiting there at the foot of the manger, waiting for that baby? Well, that's the picture here. He is waiting in verse 4 for the woman to give birth to this child so that he can devour it. Look at the language there. Devour means to eat it, to consume, to gobble up. So you see the picture? An evil red dragon wanting to gobble up this child the moment that the child is born. Of course, we know that in history, this is exactly what happened. Whenever Jesus was born, you remember Herod destroys all of the Hebrew baby boys in the city of Bethlehem, seeking to destroy that child from the moment of birth. John is saying, this is what the dragon has been doing from the beginning. The dragon hates Christ and wants to devour the child, wants to destroy the child. But verse 5 tells us why the dragon can't devour the child. Satan hates Christ, but Satan can't defeat Christ. Amen? Because we're told that this baby is no ordinary child. Verse 5, she gives birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule the nations with an iron rod. Now, this is where you get the first hint that this child that this woman gives birth to is a description of Jesus. This is a description of the Christ child, who is not any ordinary baby. This dragon wants to devour the child, but this is a special child. This is a child who was born to rule. Now, the word rule in the Greek New Testament is the word to shepherd. He was born to shepherd. And what a contrast between the child and the dragon. The dragon seeks to destroy, the son is born to shepherd. And this is a strong shepherd. He holds an iron rod in his hand. The word rod is the word for staff. You know that shepherds carry staffs, and a staff is to guard the sheep, to protect the sheep, particularly to beat off the wolves. And that's the picture of Christ here, and he's got a strong staff. It's a staff made of iron. This is no Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus, the warrior shepherd, with an iron staff in his hand, who is equipped to defeat dragons. So he's a special son. Now, the next little phrase, the end of verse 5, gives us the gospel in abbreviated form. John wants to focus our attention on something in particular that is the key to the son's ability to defeat the dragon. Now, John says this son is born to shepherd the nations. He's got an iron staff in his hand, so he's a strong shepherd. But then he says this son was caught up to God and to his throne. Notice that John mentions nothing about the death of Jesus or the crucifixion of Christ. Not that John didn't believe in the crucifixion of Christ. Even later in this chapter, he'll talk about the blood of Jesus. He very much believed in a cross-centered theology. He believed in the crucifixion of Christ. But what he wants to focus our attention on is what happens after the crucifixion. He says that Jesus was caught up to God and to his throne. What is this a reference to? I believe this is a reference, clearly, to the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Here's the gospel in a nutshell for Christians. It's not just that Jesus was born in a manger and did amazing miracles and taught with great wise words. It's not even just that Jesus died on the cross for you. If you say, what is the gospel? And the answer is Jesus died on the cross for you. You have not yet fully shared the gospel, because if Jesus just died on the cross and was buried and stayed buried, you don't yet have good news. Amen? What has to happen? The good news is not that we worship a dead Savior, it's that we worship a risen Savior who is alive today. The good news is not just that Jesus went to the cross, but that he was buried and he came back to life. And that is what John is wanting to highlight for us, that after the death of Jesus, you have the resurrection of Jesus and he is caught up to God. That's a reference to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. This is exactly what happens after the cross. Jesus dies, he's buried, he's raised from the dead, victorious over death. Then he spends 40 days with his disciples. And then as the disciples watch, Jesus ascends into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. And this is what John means when he says that this son is caught up to his throne. Why can't the dragon devour the child? Because the child is a shepherd with a strong staff who beats off dragons and has been resurrected victoriously and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, which is where he is exalted now, reigning from the throne, which means the dragon doesn't get to win. Two of you are excited about that. All right. This is about the fact that although Satan hates Christ, he can't destroy Christ because Christ was raised and is exalted and is enthroned. Amen? But that's not the end of the story. That is not where Satan stops his attacks. It's not where he stops his scheming. Satan hates Christ, but Christ has defeated Satan through the resurrection and his exaltation. So now Satan turns his attention to Christ's people. If he can't get at Christ, if he can't devour the child, he tries to devour the church. If he can't attack Christ and win, he tries to destroy the people that Christ loves. You know, if you really want to hurt me, attack my kids. If you attack the people I love the most, then it's a way of attacking me, right? That's Satan's scheme. He can't attack Christ. He's been defeated already through the cross and resurrection. So what does he do? He attacks the family of God, those that Christ loves. He hates the church, and he turns his attention now to the people of God, beginning in verse 6. So let's look at verses 6 through 17. I want to read the rest of the chapter, and then we're going to just walk through and see what Satan is doing right now. Satan is warring against the people of God right now. Look at verse 6. So after the child is caught up to God and to his throne, the woman, again representing God's covenant people, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1260 days. Notice that time. And then war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. That's a good place for an amen. Thank you, Miss Betty. He could not win, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer, so the great dragon was wrestled to the mat. That's the Andrew Standard Version. He was thrown down. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown to earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. And they, that is the people of God, conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even to the point of death. So you You heavens, rejoice. You who dwell in them, rejoice. Why? Because Satan's been thrown down. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. He knows his future. He knows he has a limited time span in which to persecute God's people. And so he begins to war against the church with fury for this period of time that he's able to do that. When the dragon, verse 13, saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. He begins to unleash opposition and warfare against the people of God. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly away from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time. Notice that timetable right there. And from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman in order to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who are her offspring? Those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Satan hates the church. What is Satan doing right now? Satan is actively warring against the people of God. We're told that he does this for a period of 1260 days. You see that in verse 6. We're told that after Jesus rose, was caught up to God and to his throne, that the woman goes into a wilderness phase for 1260 days. Now, we remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this number. 1260 days is how many months? 42 months. How many years? 3.5 years. These numbers are used interchangeably in the book of Revelation. It's referring to the same time period. It's sometimes called 1260 days, sometimes it's called 42 months, sometimes it's called 3.5 years. That's the exact same time period. And sometimes it's called time, times, and half a time. Time being 1 year, times being 2 years, so it's three, and then half a time being half a year, 3.5 years, right? Which is 42 months, which is 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. Everybody on the same page there? All right, so when you come across time, times, half a time, you're like, what is that? It's 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. Now, why is that important? Let me just remind you, refresh your mind just for a moment to tell you that this is a symbolic number. This is not talking about a literal time period. It's talking about a symbolic time period, referring to the entire church age, the time between the resurrection of Christ. Notice the 1260 days begins when Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne. So it begins at the first coming of Christ, and it concludes at the return of Christ. There's a 42-month period. This is a figurative way of speaking of the church age, a period of time when the people of God experience distress and persecution. Now, why is that time period of the church age, why is it called 42 months? Well, there's important Old Testament background that helps us understand why that number is used. In the same way that we use numbers symbolically all the time, not to refer to straight-up enumeration, but to refer to things or events, like when we say we live in the 903, what do we mean? We live in East Texas, right? The number right there is not about the literal number 903, it's about a place where we live. Or if I say 9/11, I'm not talking about 911, the strictly literal numbers, I'm talking about an event. Well, 42 months is just exactly that way in the book of Revelation. What's significant about that? Well, there's two Old Testament events that help us understand why this number is being used. The first is this is the amount of time, 42 years is the amount of time that the Israelites spent between leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land. We often think of that period of time as being 40 years, but it was technically 42 years. It took them 2 years to come up to the edge of the Promised Land, and then they didn't go into the Promised Land, so God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, equaling, help me, 42 years. So 42 is associated with the time of Israel's wilderness wandering, while they're out of Egypt, waiting to enter into the Promised Land. That idea of the wilderness is used in verse 6. The woman is in the wilderness. The people of God are in this wilderness wandering period for this period of time. The second event in the Old Testament that helps us understand this number is, of course, when Elijah, during the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, prays and God judges the land and sends a drought for a period of 42 months, 3.5 years. Okay, so those two events in the memory of God's people are very significant. What John is doing here is he's saying that this time of Satan attacking the church, this time of the church age, the church age is like that period of judgment and drought in Elijah's time. The church age is like that period of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, waiting to enter the promised land. And here in verse 6, we're told that the woman, i.e. the people of God, for that period of distress, those 42 months, those 1260 days, she is there in the wilderness. And while she's in the wilderness, the dragon focuses his attention on attacking her and her children, the people of God. Verses 7 through 17 begin to tell us about Satan's activity during this time of persecution, Satan's activity during this period of distress, this 42 months. So what is Satan doing? Satan is attacking the people of God. You see that. The dragon, who has been defeated by Christ, we're told in verse 7 and verses 8 and 9 that he's been thrown down from heaven. It's as if John is saying that Christ's victory on earth has a corresponding victory in heaven. Christ kicks butt and takes names. That's the original Greek. Destroys the dragon with his death and his resurrection. And it's as if there's this heavenly battle that's happening simultaneously with Michael and his angels and the dragon and his evil angels, and they're doing war. And because Christ has been caught up to God and seated on the throne, Satan is thrown down. Now that phrase thrown down is used 6 times in Revelation chapter 12. It's a powerful picture. It means to be hurled down. In fact, in verse 4, where it says that the dragon sweeps away a third of the stars and hurls them to the earth, that's the same exact word in Greek. He throws down the stars to the earth. Now he himself has been thrown down. This is telling us that even though he's active in the world, we need to understand that Christ has disarmed him. Christ has thrown him down. Christ has wrestled him to the mat. We fight a foe, but we fight a defeated foe. We fight a foe, and the words of the song that we just sang a few moments ago, we confess that lo, his doom is sure. We fight a foe who's already been defeated. We sing the song oftentimes in our worship gatherings, that we are fighting a battle that he's already won. So as we begin to come through this section of verses 7 through 17, we need to realize that we are facing a foe who has already been disarmed by Christ. But just because he's been disarmed by Christ, he's been thrown down, doesn't mean he's not still very, very dangerous. Listen to me. In your walk with Christ, in your experience as a Christian, you have a very real enemy who's doing war against you. You should not be discouraged by that, because he is a defeated foe, but he is still a very dangerous foe. And we're given a description of who he is and what he does in these verses, that I just want to highlight a few things. Notice how he's named in verses 9 and 10. He's called the great dragon. He is called the ancient serpent. Okay, why is he referred to as the serpent? Well, you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. So John is saying, your enemy is the same one who led Adam and Eve astray. He is a dragon. He's a snake. Anybody love snakes? A good snake is a dead snake. Can I get a witness? He's a serpent. He's a snake. He's a dragon. But now look at the language that John uses to describe him. He is the devil, Satan, the one who deceives the world, and then in verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. All of those words are packed full of meaning. The word devil in Greek, it means slanderer. What is a slanderer? A slanderer is someone who twists the truth in order to wound. That's Satan. He's a truth twister. He twists the truth in order to wound. He is the devil. He is also called here Satan. Satan in Greek means literally adversary, or you could write enemy. He is our opponent. He is the one who comes against us. He is the one who deceives the world, number three. Did you notice that? He deceives the world. Deceive means he's a liar. He's called the father of lies, right? And that's how it began in the garden. He begins by questioning God's word. Did God really say? Then he goes from questioning to asserting God did not say. And that's Satan's MO. That is how he operates. He slanders, he twists, he deceives, he lies. Then he's called the accuser. You notice that in verse 10? The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night before God. Accuse. To accuse means to taunt with guilt and shame. That's what it means for Satan to be an accuser. Has anybody ever witnessed, experienced that? You've felt the accusations of the enemy? Here's how it works. Satan whispers into your ear reminders of what you've done and who you used to be. He taunts you with accusations about how you should be full of guilt and full of shame. He'll whisper things into your ear like, what you did way back there, that is who you always will be. That characterizes you from now on. That is who you are now. Not just what you did or what was done to you, but that's who you are. And he throws that into our face. That's what it means for Satan to be an accuser of the brethren. He's constantly pointing out our mistakes and our guilt and our shame. And he tries to bring our guilt before God. Folks, that is our enemy. Verses 9 and 10 tells us that our enemy, although disarmed by Christ, is still dangerous towards the church. And I want you to notice how he begins to attack the church. Let me just point out three words here. I want you to notice the word fury, focus, and flood. Okay, notice the word fury. Satan aims his attacks at the church with great fury. Did you notice down in verse 12 and then again in verse 17, this word fury is used. The devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows his time is short. That's verse 12. And then verse 17, the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war. The word fury means anger. Indignation, the background of this word, it has the idea of something that is heated up or boils over. Satan's anger towards the church is just pictured as a seething cauldron of wrath that boils over. The root word for this word, fury, means to breathe violently. You can just picture the dragon seething towards the church. He sought to devour the child. Now he turns his seething cauldron of anger, his great fury towards the people of God. Not only does he have fury, he has focus. Look down in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, notice this word, he persecuted the church, persecuted the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The word persecuted literally means to pursue. Some of you have a footnote that will say that can be translated to pursue. It's a hunting word. It means to stalk or to chase. This is exactly how Satan is pictured elsewhere in Scripture. Peter calls him a roaring lion seeking whom he may what? Devour, right? And if you've ever seen a lion that stalks its prey, or maybe you have a house cat that stalks in the house and it creeps down and it moves slowly, and it sets up planning to pounce and to attack. Those of you who are hunters, if you've ever been elk hunting, you know, you get out and you're on foot and you're using an elk call and you're stalking that animal. You are scheming, you are planning to attack. That is how Satan is described. He has a focus on chasing down the people of God, pursuing them, hunting them, stalking them so that he can attack and kill them. And then notice the word flood. Did you notice down in verses 14, down through 16, we're told that this serpent, the woman flees. She runs to the wilderness where she's going to be nourished, but the serpent is chasing after her. And there's a picture in verse 15 that he spews water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with a what? With a flood. Boy, that is a vivid picture of what happens when Satan attacks us. What happens when Satan aims his darts of accusation at us? I grew up in Houston, where we get hurricanes and we get flood waters. I remember one of the earliest major hurricanes I can remember as a kid was Hurricane Allison. And all this rain and all these flood waters, it covered the interstates. It seems like that happens a lot more frequently now, but back then that was a really big deal. And it would, that, those flood waters would just come over the highway and could sweep away cars. Many people drowned. Flood waters just continued to rise and to rise and to rise. Here's the picture of Satan's attacks. So if you've ever encountered the lies and the attacks and the accusations of Satan, you know just how accurate and vivid of a picture that this is. His lies flood over us and threaten to drown us. That's what Satan wants for you. He wants you to drown. He wants you to be swept away with the flood that comes out of his mouth, with the words that he speaks and the accusations that he sends to you. He wants you to feel as if you are drowning in your guilt and in your shame because he hates you. I hope you understand you're in a war. I hope you understand you have an enemy. He is actively scheming, and he wants to twist the truth in order to wound you. He wants to lie to you and deceive you. He wants to attack you. He wants to taunt you with your guilt and with your shame because Satan hates the church. And John wanted the churches of the book of Revelation to understand that the reason that they were experiencing so much opposition and so much attack is because there is a red dragon who wants to destroy them. The question is, what hope do we have? He's been disarmed, but he's still dangerous. He's seeking to destroy. Can he be defeated? And the church would say, yes. Absolutely. He can be defeated. How can he be defeated? Well, I want you to just notice three ways as we close this morning. Notice how Satan can be defeated. Well, first of all, Satan is defeated by Christ, who conquers. Amen? Don't forget that everything that happens in verses 6 through 17 follows what happens in verse 5. Verse 5 frames the rest of the story. Verse 5 is about the victory of Christ. So when we are reading about the scheming, attacking ploys of our enemy, when you read about his evil, scheming nature, you need to be reminded that all of this comes from a position of him having been thrown down. That he's already been destroyed, he's already been defeated by Christ. The reason that Satan is thrown down is because Christ has been raised up. And so we need to remember to put Satan in his rightful place. Satan cannot win because Christ has already won. Which means that we are facing a defeated foe. So he can be defeated by Christ who conquers. But secondly, the text tells us that he's defeated because Christ helps his church. Do you notice the language? It's woven throughout. We see it in verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness to be nourished there. Look at that word nourish. It's actually used again down in verse 14. She was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. For this period of wilderness wandering for the church, this 42 months of distress and persecution, the church is not on her own. Folks, this is good news. You don't face Satan's attack by yourself. You have Christ who nourishes his people. To nourish means to feed. There's the woman out in the wilderness being attacked by the dragon, but she's not alone. This Christ who has won the victory is also the Christ who helps his people. You even have a picture of that in verse 16 as the serpent floods the woman. We're told that the earth helps the woman. The earth opens up and covers up the flood. The picture, the imagery there is from the Exodus story, right? You remember when the Egyptians are chasing after the Israelites through the Red Sea and the Red Sea opens up for the Israelites as they're fleeing away from the dragon's army, right, in Egypt. But then when they get safely to the other side, what happens with the Red Sea? It swallows up their enemy. That's the picture in verse 16, that Satan is trying to flood and to drown the people of God, but Christ helps his people by coming to her aid. It's encouraging to my heart that when I face Satan's accusations and attacks, I'm not doing it by myself. that the Christ who has won the victory over the grave is there to nourish me in the wilderness, to come to my aid and help me in the midst of those attacks. But then finally, we're told that Satan is defeated by a conquering church. I want you to focus back on verse 11. I skipped over this verse because I wanted to end here. We're told that they conquered him. This dragon who tried to devour Christ and could not, who tried to devour the church and cannot, they, the church, the people of God who are being attacked by the dragon, they conquer him. You are part of a conquering people. This is how the Bible speaks of God's people all over the place, right? Paul says we are more than conquerors. Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches ends, every one of those letters ends by saying to him who conquers. Now we're told that we conquer him. Well, how do we conquer Satan? That's an important question for you. If you're in a battle and you have a real enemy and you're in a real war and he's scheming against you, he wants to accuse you and deceive you, and all of these other things that the text is talking about, if he's waging war against you, how do you wage war back? That's the question. And verse 11 tells us there are three ways. There are three ways that you can wage war back against the dragon. Number one, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That is, you don't wage war in your own strength. You wage war with the blood of the Lamb. Now, why does John mention that? Well, what does it mean to wage war with the blood of the Lamb? Well, you remember in verse 10, what is Satan doing against the people of God night and day? What is he doing? Accusing. Taunting them with their guilt and with their shame. Accusing them before God day and night. What Satan is doing is pointing his bony finger towards you, saying, guilty. What defense do you have? There you are in court, and the accuser pointing his finger at you, saying, you see that thought that person had? Do you see what they did? Do you see how wicked they are? Guilty! I would suggest to you the only defense in court, the blood of Christ. When Satan accuses you, you can agree with him. I am guilty. I did think those things. I did do those things. I am guilty because I'm sinful. But that's not the whole story. The whole story is that my penalty for my guilt has already been paid by the Lamb. He shed his blood for me, which means I am washed of my guilt. I am cleansed of my shame, and I am not who Satan says I am. And so you do war against the dragon by reminding him of the blood of the Lamb that has been shed for you, which means that his accusations can't hold up in court. Thank God. His accusations against you no longer carry any legal force. He can accuse you all day long, but his accusations can't stick because of the blood of Christ. This is why in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So how do we wage war? Number one, the blood of the Lamb. Number two, they conquered him with the word of their testimony. Testimony, we've seen that word multiple times. It's the word witness. We've just read about the witness of the church in Revelation chapter 11. John is saying that the way that you do battle against Satan is with a testimony. It's with a witness. Testimony is the same word used down in verse 17. Satan wages war against those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Satan thrives on lies. So when you remind him of the gospel truth that you believe about Jesus, you take his weapons out of his hand. When you bear witness to the gospel, to what Christ has done, and what Christ has done for you. When Satan points that bony finger of accusation, you say, but I believe the good news about Jesus. I believe the testimony about Jesus. You remove Satan's weapons from his hand. You conquer. And then third, you conquer by the blood of the Lamb. They conquered by the word of their testimony. But look at the third reason, the very last line of verse 11. And they did not love their lives to the point of death. We conquer because we do not love our lives even to the point of death. Listen to me. When Christ is more precious to you than life itself, Satan loses. Someone has put it this way. When you would rather die than yield one inch of your heart to Satan, Satan loses. How do you wage war against Satan? When you are willing to give up your very life because you love Jesus more than you love life itself, Satan is conquered. He's defeated. How can you do this? How can you love Jesus more than you love life itself? Well, let me just close by quoting Daryl Johnson. He says, the reason you can do this is because for the Christian, death is not the last word. It's the second to last word. If you believe in resurrection, then death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. If you believe that Christ was raised, and one day when he returns, all of his children will be raised, then death is no longer the enemy. Death is no longer something to be feared. You can just say, I love my life, but I love Christ more. And the moment you're willing to love Christ more than you love your life is the moment that Satan's powers against you are defeated. When you believe that death is just the second to last word. Amen? Would you bow with me? We're in a war. Don't be afraid. Christ has won. And the church wins. So Jesus, help us to believe that. Help us to war faithfully against the enemy. Thank you that we are fighting a defeated foe. Help us to cling to the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and help us not love our lives even to the point of death. In Jesus' name, amen.